It's good to see all of you out here today looking to hear from God as well as to speak to God. Today we are looking at the Psalms again as we're doing this winter and spring. Said several times that the most common psalm is the lament, but we've kind of referred to the laments instead of actually studying one. Today is the day when we'll actually look at a crystal clear and strong lament from Scripture, Psalm 13. We're going to look at three things. First, the need for laments. Second, the nature of laments, true laments and false laments. And then the results of laments. What happens when we lament, take our cries into God's presence? Listen to Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God, give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, teach us to take our laments to you and to do so truly and to hear from you when we do and to find healing enough and the ability yet to praise even our sorrow. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Don Draper is the central character in a fictitious drama, Mad Men, set in the 1960s. It is about the advertising culture in New York City. Draper is the central character, not to say the hero. He's talented, creative, handsome, ambitious, and he has a secret. His secret is that his mother, who was a disreputable person, died in childbirth as he was coming into the world, and his father always hated him. And so he ran away from home. When he ran away from home, he joined the army trying to get as far as he could from his origins. And when someone fighting beside him died, he swapped identities with that man, became that man, took his name, and tried to leave everything behind. He hid this from his friends, his coworkers, his wife, as best he could, even from himself. He had a friend, a protege, a young woman named Peggy, who worked for him at the agency, and she experienced a trauma that led to a breakdown and a hospitalization. And because Don respects Peggy, cares for her, he visits her and passes on his wisdom to her as she is in a drug-induced haze in a mental hospital. Don says, Peggy, why are you here? Peggy says, I don't know. Don says, yes, you do. You need to do whatever they say and get out of here. Get out of here. Move forward. This never happened. It will shock you how much this never happened. That's the wisdom of Don Draper, a man who has been fleeing his own dark past and urges his friend to do exactly the same thing. It's a part of the wisdom that was perhaps most prominent in the 50s and 60s, began to fade in the 70s and beyond. But there are still people who approach trauma that way today. Forget it. It never happened. Move on. Ignore it. Go and succeed. Now, the truth of the matter is, in the story, it works pretty well for Draper professionally. He's hardworking. He functions well. He's a success. Personally speaking, it's a disaster. And the writers of the story seem to want to say, this man will never be whole. He will never stop being cold and manipulative and impulsive and impatient and self-destructive until he faces his past. And we don't know if he will in the story. At the other extreme, and still in the world of fiction, there is the possibility of immersing yourself in your traumatic past so fully that it doesn't simply influence you, it governs you, it dominates you. It is your life. It is a wound that may have struck you years, even decades ago, but it's still open, still bleeding, still oozing. And there is sort of a strange but enjoyable comedy from the 1990s called Cold Comfort Farm. And in that movie, there is a grandmother, a cranky old grandmother, who holds up in her bedroom and barks at people for unknown offenses and does nothing, avoids all responsibilities. On this ground, when she was little, she saw something. She says, "I saw something nasty in the woodshed." And this seeing of something nasty in the woodshed has ruined her so that she no longer needs to work, needs to be decent, doesn't even need to leave her room if she doesn't want to. It's a joke, of course, but these two fictitious characters represent the ways in which people address their traumas from the past. On the one hand, ignore it, detach, minimize, pretend it never happened. It was a long time ago. What's the point of dwelling on the past? And others stab themselves with regret and self-recrimination when things go wrong. It's all their fault. I was a terrible husband, a terrible wife, a failure, and they withdraw into their grief and are paralyzed by it. These are the two extremes. Now, the Stoic that was very prominent in Jesus' day and the Apostle Paul's day, the Stoic says, be calm, don't feel, disengage yourself from the world, don't laugh, don't weep, don't feel, and you won't be disappointed. And Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus says, yes, go ahead and feel it and take it to God and be comforted. The Psalms tell us about this, show us how to do this in the laments. The laments take grief, take sorrow, take anguish, and pour it out before God and await a reply from Him. There's a time for that. The book of Ecclesiastes famously says there is a time for what? A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Now that idea that there's a time says some things can't be hurried. You can't hurry up and grieve. You can't hurry up and cry and get it over with because you had a divorce, because someone dear to you died, because the job of your dreams was not offered to you or disappeared somehow, because a relationship was ruined. You can't hurry through grief. There is a time to grieve, a time to mourn. But there is also time to dance. And when we're done, we don't rush it, but when we're done, we stop drowning in pain and we find hope in the midst of sorrow. The truth is, the Psalms are always describing what's wrong with this world, what is lamentable in this world, inside and outside, my private world and the public world. But they always also have this note of, there is yet a God who is sovereign, who can do something. And so, there is hope. This is the nature of lamentation. There are Psalms, 60 of them, that lament out of 150, 60 lament what is wrong, what is broken, what is chaotic in the world. And they take it to God, and they are both public and private songs of worship. In the public songs of worship, the word is, O Lord, we weep, we are afflicted, and we hope. And the private songs of worship, it's, I weep, I'm afflicted, and I hope. These are actual songs that the Israelites sang, and they're model songs that teach us how to sing. In other words, when you are in grief, when you are miserable, you can read the Psalms and say, this is the pattern. This is what I'm going to pray. This is what I'm going to tell God. I'm going to spread it before God, and I'm going to say, and the Psalms of Lament have really three patterns. The first is this, God, you are able to deliver, and I believe you will do so. And the second is, God, you're able to deliver, please do so. And the third is, God, you're able to deliver, and why haven't you delivered yet? Those three patterns. Always, the idea is we can take our lament and offer to God, expecting Him to listen, to comfort as well, to say to Him, Lord, would you look at this? Would you look at this mess? Would you look at this disaster and please do something about it. Well, again, there are 60 Psalms of lament. The sad truth is the church doesn't really lament all that much. We make petitions, we ask God to do things, and we praise, and those are both good things to do, but in between them is lament. I ask you to help because things are disastrous and I'm miserable, and I praise you because you heard my cry. We don't do that as much. Well, let me take you through one lamenter in the pages of the Bible. He's Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, and he is called that because he did lament. He lamented in a couple of ways. He lamented the sins of Israel against God, the sins they committed against their neighbors, the way they offended person to person, the way they oppressed the poor. He declared, because God told him to, that there would be judgment coming, that they'd be swept off into captivity by the Babylonians for their sin and their lack of repentance, and for his efforts. The authorities said, would you please stop that? He said, I can't. God gave me this commission. And so they said, okay, we'll stop you. And they beat him up and they put him in stocks once. Eventually he got out of the stocks and they said, would you please stop? He said, no, I can't because God gave me this message. And so they tossed him in the bottom of a pit and said, we'll see how many people can hear you down there. Jeremiah said, you really can't imagine that because you've silenced me, you've stopped God's word or God's truth, the judgment will still come. The city will still be smashed and plundered, and you will still go off into exile. And then he broke down and wept. And why? Well, he wept because of the judgment coming in Israel, because of the unrepentant hearts of the people. And the truth is, he also wept for himself. He was miserable. He didn't enjoy denouncing sins. In fact, he said, the more I do this, the less people like me. My own friends hate me, he says. I never wanted to prophesy, he tells God, but you overpowered me and you prevailed. And now I give your message, he tells God, and everybody mocks me and they insult me and they reproach me all day long. And he says, you know, the truth of the matter is I'd like to give up prophesying, but that doesn't work either. Because your word is like fire in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. I cannot. And so I have to keep proclaiming these messages that I hate and everyone else hates. I'm so miserable. Cursed be the day that I was born. Prophets aren't supposed to say that. Prophets are holy men. Holy men don't say, God, I wish I'd never been born, do they? Well, actually, in Jeremiah chapter 20, they do. And it shows that we can take every lament, every misery to God and be honest with him about it. We can even say, although we think we shouldn't, we can even say, God, why did you even bring me into this world? I'm so miserable. I was reminded somehow of a song that was written in 1936 by a man named Robert Lovelace. Some of you may know the song. It is the title of the song, first line, is Every Day with Jesus is Sweeter Than the Day Before. And I'm sure that some of you like that hymn. I don't. I think, what universe are you in? Every day is sweeter than the day before? You know, I wish I could be in that universe. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. I understand why they say it. I understand the idea that we get closer and closer to the Lord as time goes by, and that's a good thought. But really, never a dark turn, never a time when you want to cry, lament, say, I can't stand this anymore. See, I actually think that songs like that song sort of set up an expectation that, you know, we Christians are going to be victorious and we rise above it all, and it leads actually to mistakes. And so we don't lament when we should. We pretend things are better than they are. People ask us how we're doing. We say we're great or fine or okay. And so we're dishonest. And then after that, we distract ourselves. We turn on the TV, the radio, the internet. We talk to a friend. We call somebody up. Anything rather than think about what's actually happening in ourselves or in our culture. But again, there's a lot of lamenting in the Bible. 60 Psalms of lament, which teach us that we ought to lament when things are broken. Here's what we do when things aren't the way they ought to be. bad paths. We distract ourselves, number one. We entertain ourselves. Number two, we become angry. We blame other people. It's all their fault. It's all out there. How pitiful they are. Number three, we pity ourselves. How pitiful I am. How wretched my life. And fourth, we deaden our soul and refuse to feel. Positively, we ought to take our sorrows to God. Yes, there's a place for taking our sorrows to God and saying, Lord, I believe you're going to make something good out of this, make it into request, make it into a praise eventually. To praise God in the face of darkness is really an act of faith and defiance to say, Lord, I do praise you even in the darkness. That's good. But I think the best thing, the first thing we have to do is lament. To stand before God and to say, honestly, this world is broken and I'm feeling it now and I need to talk to you about it. To face our anguish. Say to God, do you see this? Would you get a load of this? Hezekiah did this around the year 700 BC. He was a king of Israel. 700 BC, the Assyrians, the great power of that part of the world at that time, decided to sweep through various other kingdoms and conquer them. And the Assyrian army was entirely successful. They captured several capital cities and defeated the armies. And Hezekiah was a good king, and he'd set up his defenses, his fortresses, and the Assyrians knocked them all down and arrived at the gates of Jerusalem saying, why don't you surrender peacefully? You can be a member of our kingdom. We'll treat you well, which was a lie, of course. They were very violent people. You surrender to us and all will be well. And one of their field commanders, who was called Rabshakeh or the Rabshakeh, the head commander, had learned Hebrew. And he called out to the people of Jerusalem in their language and said this, don't let your king Hezekiah mislead you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Has the God of any nation delivered his land from the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad, of Sepharvaim and Samaria? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save them from me? How can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Well, Hezekiah had a secretary who wrote it all down and gave it to him. And shortly after that, the Rabshakeh sent his own letter with all the same words. And Hezekiah went into the temple. And he spread the letter out before God. And he said to God, do you see this? Do you see this blasphemy? Do you hear what he's saying? He thinks what he says is true because he has knocked down the fortresses and crushed the stone idols and burned the wooden idols of other lands, and they have not protected their people. Now he thinks you're no different. And so, Lord, you have to act. He has conquered kingdoms, but their gods are idols. So show yourself to be the true God by answering. And in fact, the Lord did defeat and rout the army of the Assyrians, and before long, the king of Assyria, who had blasphemed God, was dead. Hezekiah prays and he laments. He says, Lord, do you see this? Do you see this outrage? Would you please do something about this? That's the spirit of a lament. And it's what we need to do when life is against us. I'm going to say, without telling my stories, I'm just going to say that over my years, there have been various causes, things have happened in my life that could cause me to lament. And on a couple of occasions, big, hard things happened, and there was nothing to do but to weep, to lament, to pour out your agony. It could not have been otherwise. And I will not say it was easy, but I will say that it was good to be honest, to present it to God, and to eventually find healing. And then there have been other occasions when I didn't. I wanted to take the Don Draper approach. This never happened. Move on. And it doesn't work. It's still there. And it lingers for years. And then there are in-between areas, times when life isn't good and we're not sure, you know, if we're lamenting because we're softies and we should be tougher, or whether there really is something to lament here. For example, I was talking to somebody not too long ago about the experience of dropping their youngest child off to school for, you know, the beginning of the years of school. And she was conflicted about it. You know, it was, I should be happy that my child is going to school now, shouldn't I? But I'm not. My last child is growing up. The years of caring for those adorable little ones, those years are over. Can you see that? There's, boy, there is something to lament in there, isn't there? And if you lament too much, Lord, show me, teach me, we can say. Or at work, maybe things are going poorly at work, and the match between your gifts and your calling and your duties and your joys, and there's a toxic coworker, and you don't know what to do, but you think maybe you've contributed to it somewhat yourself, it's not really clear what to do, go ahead and lament. And if there's some selfishness in there, let God show you. But go ahead and lament. Unleash your sorrow. Don't say, I'm happy all the time. Don't deaden your soul. Lament. Of course, you have to do it really. There is superficial lament. Superficial lament is sorrow that things aren't working out for me. Criminals lament that they got caught. That's not real lamentation. Corrupt politicians lament that they got caught. They're out of office. That's not real lamentation. Judas was very, very sorry after a fashion when he realized he'd betrayed Jesus. But he had remorse, not repentance. It turned inward, not Godward. That wasn't true lament either. True lament takes our sin, our anger, our grief, our sorrow, and presents it to God and says, will you please act? Will you relieve me? Now, Psalm 13 shows us how to do this, and it has three parts. And the lines go like this. Five lines, then four lines, then three lines. And there is first a desperate cry in five lines that repeat the phrase, how long, O Lord? And then in the middle, there's four lines that say, this is what I want, this is my petition. And then the third is a confident conclusion. So let's look at Psalm 13 again for a moment. It begins this way. David just launches. He says, how long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? I mean, I know you've forgotten me. I just want to know how long it's going to last. And my enemy has the upper hand, and he is going to kill me. If you don't do something, I am going to die. And in my hour of supreme need, you've turned your back on me. I'd just like to know how long. He's angry at God. He's saying, Lord, you have not been faithful to your covenant. Where are you? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts, my plans? How long will my enemy triumph over me? This is a cry of distress. Why is God forgetting him? Why is God hiding his face? He has plans. He has counsel. He has advice. He doesn't know what to do. How long will that last? How long will his enemy displace God? His enemy seems to have more power over his life than God does. How long? And then he changes and he pleads with God. It's urgent, it's intense, it's repetitive, but it's different. He says, look on me and answer, O Lord my God, give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. It's easy to go too fast. He says three things. Look on me, instead of looking away from me, look on me. Look at me. He says, restore the light. It actually could be translated nicely. Restore the sparkle. Restore the spark. Restore the life. You know how we say, boy, that young man, that young woman has a spark in his, her eye. That's the word. Give me a spark again, because it's kind of gone. And then third, he says, you know, you really have to act because my enemy is boasting over me, and you have to stop that. You have to prevail over my enemy. And then verses 5 and 6 change tone again. And this time, the gloom has dissipated, and the enemy's domination is gone. And now David says, but I trust in your unfailing love. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. And we ask, so what changed? Why the big shift? And there are three possibilities. And I think they absolutely apply to us today when we pray and give God our laments. The first possibility is, the first thing that can happen with lament is that we change. Now, people often ask the question, since God is sovereign, what's the point of prayer? Because God's going to do what he wants to do, and so why even ask? Now, that question, it's a legitimate question, but please notice that it identified praying and asking God for things. And praying is one aspect. Asking God for things is one aspect of prayer, but it's not the whole. In prayer, we meet with God, and sometimes God answers, and that changes the world, and sometimes we change by entering into conversation with him. As we pour out our lament, we realize that maybe we shouldn't be this angry. Maybe this problem is partly of our own making. Maybe we should trust God more than we have, and our anger at him is overblown. We can change. Number one. Number two, it's entirely possible that somebody said something to David. There's a story that goes like that in 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'm not going to tell it to you, but it's somebody pouring out their grief in the tabernacle, and a priest came over and said, "The Lord has heard your prayer. Go in peace." And that can happen. As we pray, God can send someone to us to say to us, "Go in peace." Third, time moves on. Things do change. Maybe verses 5 and 6 are written days, weeks, even months later. Maybe hope returned. Maybe that enemy was defeated and life, he was on the verge of death when he started, right? But he obviously didn't die, because here's the psalm. And so God delivered him from death. Now, the big idea is this. The laments teach us that every topic of life, every bit of brokenness is appropriate for heartfelt conversation. We don't need to withhold anything from him. We don't need to guard his tender ears. Everything can and should be brought to speech. Don't think to yourself, "I can't even think this." No, think it, say it, and if you can say it, then say it to God. Bring it to speech and bring it before God in speech. Go ahead and lament. So, what are the results of lamentation? Three things we've seen so far. First, we can change. Second, God can send someone into our life so that we're encouraged. And third, God can actually do something and silence our enemy and give us life again. And so I have to ask you the question, do you lament? What do you lament? Do you lament the right things? Do you lament honestly? Do you take your needs, your agonies to God, the brokenness of this world to God? Of the various things people have written, there's a book that kind of remains. It's called Lament for a Son. It's written by a man named Nicholas Waldersdorf, who's a very well-known Christian philosopher, theologian a little bit too, who lost his son, who was then 25 years old. Eric was his name. In a mountain climbing accident. Eric was unique. He loved the mountains. He was unafraid of danger. He loved to do difficult things. He loved to make plans. He loved to act alone. And everything that made Eric, that made him great, also led to his death. His son died on the mountain. And Waldersdorf writes a short book about his grief. He says, you know, it's wrong. It's so profoundly wrong for a child to die before his parents. It's wrong for a father to lay his son in the ground. And now there's a hole in the world. Our family will never truly gather again. No one will take his seat at the table. No one will take his place in the world. No one will write his thesis. There is only a void left. I could bear it, he says, if I knew it was just going to last for 1 year, 2 years, 5 years, but to think that he will never return, only a void, only a gap, never to be filled. He quotes Augustine, who had a time of sorrow and wrote this about it. "The tears streamed down, and I let them flow as freely as they would, making of them a pillow for my heart." That sounds right, doesn't it? My tears became a pillow for my heart where I could rest. Waldersdorf's a writer, and so he decided to write a requiem for his own son, not the music, but the words, drawing on Job and drawing on the Psalms. It began with a cry in the darkness. Truly terrible is the mystery of death, says Job. Why are we delivered up to decay? We die, we disappear, our dwelling place remembers us no more. And then the lament itself. Ashes are my food. I mingle my tears with drink. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my cry. And then the shift to the acknowledgement that God shares our sufferings and all our afflictions. He is afflicted. I'm now quoting from Isaiah. And the angel of his presence saves us. In his love and pity he redeems us. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. By his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. And then we realize that Jesus carries all of our afflictions, including the greatest affliction, the affliction of sin, which leads to death. And he bore it and he exhausted it. And yes, as we trust in him, we will still bear many afflictions, but not the great affliction, not separation from God, not death. Because Jesus lamented on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we will never truly lament that way. We will never rightly say, my God, why have you forsaken me? We may feel it, but it's not right because Jesus bore that forsakenness for us. He bore it. And then we say, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. And even in the valley of the shadow of death, God gives life. And the Psalms say, we who sowed in tears will reap songs of joy. And the apostle says, we shall all be changed, we'll be raised with Christ, who says, I'm making all things new. And so I commend the lament to you. I commend the lament. Take your brokenness, work that's not right at all, and relationships that are shattered, and a child that's rebellious, and a body that's failing, and a life that makes no sense. Take it all and present it to God and lament and say, Lord, do you see this? Do you see this? And then expect him to answer. Follow the pattern of Psalm 13. It's so short. It's so accessible. Lord, hear my prayer. How long must I endure? But I trust in your unfailing love. See me. Answer me, restore me, give the spark of life again, and I will praise you again one day. Praise be to the Lord, for he has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him. The Lord is the strength of his people, a fortress of salvation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would be honest enough to lament the brokenness of this life, Lord, even now. Even at this moment, may we lament this day, this week. Remind us, Lord, that you're not afraid of our anger or disappointment, that you want to hear it and answer it. And Lord, may we lament truly and so hear your truest comfort. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.